So hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, reading verses 51 through 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to put our minds in gear this morning so that we can see the images that are before us. Father, I just ask you to work in our hearts this morning as we read this word, as we try to imagine who Jesus is and what he's doing and the situation that he is in and the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel that he shares. Lord, I just pray that you will bring these things to mind, that our minds will follow the not just the actual happening, not just what we see before us, but symbolically and figuratively how we should look at this and then see Jesus as a model of our faith, but also a model of a soul winner and the way that he shares the gospel, giving you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope that you brought your imaginations with you this morning because I'm going to ask for you to use them. I want you to see multiple images. I'm going to throw a lot of them at you, and I know that it's not necessarily a good idea to mix metaphors, but I'm really not. They all have the same purpose. They're all ways for us to see, on the one hand, who Jesus is and the situation that he is in right now, and then also be able to see his words and what kind of words they are. I'm going to make the point all morning long that his are the words of love and of light and of life. So I want you to envision, if you will, this scene before you. Let's start out with just a door. I want you to imagine a door. And it's not a door like we normally see that's attached to the wall that you walk through it and you're in another room. This is just a door. It's just the frame of a door. And we're sort of looking at it from the side and the door is open. Now, where there might have been a wall, there is a razor's edge line that separates the two scenes that we see. On the right side of the door, the landscape is bathed in a brilliant light. And it's an idyllic landscape. I mean, the grass is green, the hills are rolling, the sky is blue, the clouds are wispy, the birds are singing, the brooks are bubbling. It's just the perfect scene. And there's flowers and colors, and the light is just brilliantly on that. But boy, when we come to the door and that razor's edge, no gray on the left side of it, it is bathed in darkness. It is a murky darkness. So you can still see the landscape, but you see virtually no light. And the landscape that you can see looks like a war-torn landscape. It looks like a hurricane has rushed through there, or a fire has burned through there. And there is nothing but devastation that is evident in that side of the landscape. Now, over on the right-hand side, Jesus stands before this door with his arms outstretched. Remember, the door is open. And he is speaking to people who are on the other side of the door, the people who are living in this darkness. And they, instead of listening to the words that Jesus is saying, which are the words of love and light and life, they are responding with insults and hatred and darkness and death. There's a complete difference between the two environments. And Jesus is inviting those who are in the land of hatred and darkness and death to come into the place of love and light and life. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the image that I believe we should see when we continue to look at the conversation Jesus is having in the temple, surrounded by the recalcitrant and rebellious Jews. Remember the Jews, John uses that term to talk about unbelief, specifically unbelieving Israel, but it could be any age. It could be those who reject and are not believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And the reason I want you to see that image is because it is going to make the words that Jesus says when he shares the simple gospel, it is going to make those words even more poignant because of the environment that he is in when the words are spoken. Now, as I said, we have this ongoing conversation between Jesus and the Jews. And if you were here last week, you know that in some detail, I went back and mapped out the way this conversation has been going. And then we stepped back from it and took a look at three great themes that were being developed throughout this conversation. I'm not going to go into that much detail this morning. If you missed last week, the sermon is up on the internet. You can listen to that introduction. But I am going to remind you, or at least reestablish those three great themes that are on the table that will continue into our text this morning. First, the sharp dividing line between the darkness and the light. The sharp dividing line between Jesus and those who are in the darkness. We trace this all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and that proto-evangelium, the first presentation of the gospel, where it discusses the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and how that has passed down throughout history. That has been made so poignant in this conversation, because the Jews have claimed to be the spiritual as well as biological descendants of Abraham. They have also claimed to be the sons of God, the very people of God. Jesus has not only denied them that association, but he has gone beyond that and says, you are not doing the things of Abraham, you're not doing the things of God, you're doing the things of your father, the devil. He's actually called them to their faces that they are the sons of the devil, and beyond that, that their will is inexorably bound together with the will of the devil. In other words, they do his bidding and they do his will, where Jesus says, I do only the Father's will. Now, that clear distinction, that cut between the light and the darkness, will continue into this morning's text. Secondly, the second great theme that we have returned to over and over again, especially in last week's message, was the theme of religiosity and how religiosity will not save you. Now, we've defined religiosity as when religion becomes an end in itself, almost to the point where the one the religion worships is forgotten. And that's what's happened with the Jews. It is their association with Moses and the law and their association with Abraham and that covenant that they turn to for salvation, the law and the lineage, if you will, what they do and what they're associated with. And that's what they're putting their trust in for salvation. We're going to see that appeal to that brought back up in our conversation this morning. That is what Jesus is knocking those two pillars out. That's not going to save you. He's insisting that there is one path and one path only to salvation, and that's the third great theme that has been going on all the way through this discussion, and that is Jesus saying basically three things: who I am, who sent me, and why I came. Those three things, if we put them in reverse, that's the life, the light, and the love of Christ. And that's the reason he's been speaking his words. He is telling us that I am the Son of God, and God is the one who sent me, and I have come here so that you might be saved. That's the message, and Jesus has not strayed from that message one iota, even in the face of pretty aggressive insults on the part of the Jews. And so with that sort of as a background, we can jump into our text. But let me first of all tell you how I'm going to approach it just a little bit differently than I sometimes do. We have three verses, and I really want to concentrate on the 51st verse. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of skim through the text, first of all, sort of helping us get the scene that we're in, the situation both with Jesus and the Jews. And then we're going to back up and we're going to look just at the 51st verse, first of all, to see a portrait of Jesus in the way that it spells it out, at least in my mind, for us, and then to look at the words themselves, because brothers and sisters, the promise of these words is that the ones who keep those words will never die, and that is a very important promise. Salvation is wrapped up in that phrase. So anyway, let's jump into that text right now, looking first at the 51st verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus starts it out with that great truth formula, the one that we are trained by now to recognize. When he says that, we perk up and we listen to what he has to say. If anyone keeps my word, that's the condition that he starts it out with. If anyone keeps that word. Now, we're going to get into that very deeply in a moment, but look at the promise. He says he will never see death. Now, what a beautiful and a straightforward and a simple presentation of the gospel. But what I find noteworthy and actually even extraordinary with that is the environment in which it is stated. And we're going to see that. This comes sandwiched between two aggressive, malicious insults on Jesus' character, literally calling him demon-possessed. And we're going to see, as a model for us to follow, that even in the face of that resistance and insult, Jesus gives one of the most beautiful and straightforward presentation of the gospel. This is the way he responds when he is personally attacked. And I believe that will be very important. But anyway, let's continue on. Oh, yeah, by the way, I just want you to look at that last phrase. Notice that he says he will never see death. Because look what happens next. The Jews respond. The invitation is given, but the Jews instantly reject it. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" Okay, so the Jews immediately respond. They respond in the same way that they've already accused him. They say, "You have a demon." Now, we looked at that last week, and we noticed that when you say someone has a demon, it's sort of a two-handed type of insult. First of all, it's an insinuation that you're demonic, you're satanic, because you're possessed with a demon. So that's kind of a tit for tat. The Jews are, Jesus says, "Your father is the devil," telling the truth, and so they just respond to try to hurt him by saying, "No, we don't have a demon, you have a demon." But also, it was a figure of speech that meant you're crazy. And not just that you're crazy, you're a raving lunatic because of what you said. How dare you call us the very pious, self-righteous people, God's own people? How dare you say that we are the sons of the devil? And so they respond in that way by saying, "Jesus, you are the one who has a devil." Once again, and as I said, I find the presentation of the gospel in verse 51 made all the more poignant because of the sandwiching of the insults. And so they go on and they say, the reason they know he has a demon is because Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Notice that they're going to go right back to that claim about the two-pillared basis of their religiosity. They're going to make another appeal to Abraham and Moses, who is the greatest of the prophets, that's the reason they believe that Jesus has a demon. We'll look at that a little bit more closely in a moment. But notice just the little nuances of John. You have to kind of stay alert as you read John, because John is a master of repetition. He uses repetition in a masterful way, literally. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "Whoever keeps my word will never see death." And notice how they respond by saying, "You've said that no one who keeps your word will ever taste death." Now, not a lot of difference in those two words, and I'm not going to make too much of a deal about it. However, there's a nuance, and this is the way John uses repetition. He loves to do this. He loves to slip these little things in to tell us what's in the minds of the Jews when they respond. They're over-literalizing what Jesus said, and so even though Jesus has stated what he says in a way that maybe he does mean physical death, but it can certainly allude to spiritual death, which is exactly what Jesus is saying, but they respond as if he has literally said, "Whoever believes or keeps my words will never actually physically die." And that's the way they respond. And that's the way they respond the way that they do. They over-literalize what he's doing. Now, brothers and sisters, that's kind of a backhanded ad hominem attack. I talked to you last week about the fact that when they lash out at Jesus, it's an ad hominem attack. That's when in debate, you don't have anything to say to your debate, a person you're debating. You can't make a positive point, so you just simply turn to trying to destroy their character. Mudslinging, we call it in politics. Well, that's what they've done. That's the forehand of ad hominem. But here, they're sort of backhanding him back again. Because one way to belittle your opponent's argument is to over-literalize. It is to sort of hold it up as being ridiculous, to purposely misinterpret it so that it makes it look silly. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about physical death here. He is talking about spiritual death. That's what the conversation has been. I came so that you might have life, that you might have life eternal. But to belittle it, they just don't listen to anything that he says. They, in scorn, they mock almost what he's saying. Remember that line with the door in between and Jesus on one side offering the words of love and light and life, and the ones on the other side throwing insults and mockery. Brothers and sisters, I see this so often in the world today. I see those who disagree with what we believe or disagree with Christ's words or disagree with the church or Christianity. They lash out by over-literalizing what we say and what we believe just so they can hold it against us. And that is exactly what the Jews are doing here. Once again, they appeal to the two pillars of their religiosity when they come against Jesus and they say, "Well, wait a minute now. Our two great heroes, the pinnacle of our religious order, Moses and Abraham, they both died." And he goes on in the 53rd verse and says, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died?" Now, I know he doesn't say actually Moses' name, but when they talk about prophets in those days, more than someone who tells the future, they're referring to those who say, "Thus saith the Lord," who speak on behalf of the Lord. And that, of course, was what they looked to Moses for. So in basics, they are doing the same thing. They're appealing to the two great pillars of their religiosity as if to say, "Jesus, there's no way that you are who you say you are. You can't do this because both of our great fathers died, and therefore what you say is false." Now, I don't want to get too technical about debate here, but it's almost like John has given us a lesson in debate. This is what is known as a straw man argument. And a straw man argument is when I raise an objection. You've made a point, and Jesus' point is, "I came, I died on the cross, I am the one sent by the Father, I am the Son of God, and I represent him here." That's the statement he's made. Now, those who follow me will live forever spiritually because they'll be reconciled with God. But they make a straw man argument. They raise it up and they said, "Wait a minute, Abraham died and Moses died, so therefore what you say is false." Well, in reality, that's a very true statement. In other words, it's very verifiable that Moses and Abraham died, but it has no bearing on the argument Jesus is making. By proving that Abraham and Moses died does not make what Jesus says false. That is a straw man argument. That's the kind of argument that you make when your opponent is speaking the truth and you have no way to counteract it. You sort of make this thing up, which is exactly what they're doing by raising that argument in front of Jesus. Well, anyway, after they make that strongman argument, they go on and say, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, if you're following along in the NIV, they, as usual, paraphrase this, and they say something along the lines of, "Who do you think you are?" Now, yes, there is a part of that, and I think that that's representative of what they're saying, but you miss the depth of what they're saying, because the ESV's translation is more accurate. Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, this points us, it shows us the mindset or the blindness of where these Jews are. Jesus has already said, "My words find no place in you. My words burn you like hot coals because you cannot bear them." He has said, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And this response is pretty much proof positive of exactly what Jesus said, because Jesus has never said anything but, "I am not my own. I'm here on the Father's. The Father sent me. I can do nothing without the Father. I came to do His will. I came to do His pleasure. The Father tells me to do and what to do, and therefore that's why I am here, and that's why I do the things that I do." Never did He make Himself out to be anyone. He's telling them, "I am here on the Father's bequest." But they didn't hear that. It passes right over them. They're not interested in the truth, and so therefore they are saying, "Jesus, you're a fake and a phony and a charlatan. I don't know how you, through smoke and mirrors, do all these miracles, but we don't believe them. Remember, they are living as their father is living in maniacal delusion." And so they, with vehemence, I think, and malevolence in their hearts and in their voices, they reject the invitation of Christ, refusing to come into the place of love and light and life, and staying in the place of hatred and darkness and death. And that's the tragedy of unbelief. Now, with that sort of establishing the environment of where we are, let's go back and look at this extraordinary presentation of the gospel, these beautiful words that Jesus states. Let's create, again, I want you to see an image of Jesus this morning. I want you to see Him as I see Him and as I believe John has represented Him to us. Because when he shares the gospel, it is such a statement of who He is. He's in the middle of these Jews. And these Jews, even though some of them have expressed faith or belief in Him, Jesus has made it clear, "No, you really don't believe in me." And He is now pulled away the mask so that the true anger and hatred and malintent in their hearts has been shown, because they want to kill Him. They desire to put Him to an end. And if they were going to believe in Him, it was only to believe in their own manufactured representation of Him. They have not come through that door. They remain in the darkness, and they want Jesus to come into the darkness with them. And that is what Jesus is up against. So what does He do? How does He respond to the insults that the people are throwing at Him? How does He respond to the rejection and the obvious hatred that's in their hearts? He shares the gospel with them. That's what He does. He tells them the truth of the gospel. He shares the words of love and light and life. And just because they're rejecting Him, and just because they're insulting Him, and just because they are trying to manipulate and corrupt Him, never changes what He does. He remains true to His calling. And that's when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, to put this whole thing in its perspective. Jesus is the messenger of truth. There's some images I want you to see. Brothers and sisters, please give me your mind and give me your imagination. Because I'm like I said earlier, I'm going to bring some analogies that I hope will sort of give us an idea of who Jesus is and what the environment that he is in right now. First of all, the words that he is speaking to the Jews are the words of love. I've already made the point. I've made the point that as strange as it seems, when Jesus spoke to them back in the 44th verse and called them to their faces, the sons of the devil, that these were the words of love. They were not mean-spirited. They stung, but he was not using them as weapons. He was telling them, the building in which you are in is on fire, and if you don't get out of the building, you will burn up in the building as well. I remind you that Jesus did not need to be here. He did not need to be in the temple. He could have simply said to himself, let them burn, they deserve it, because of all the insults that they have thrown at him. He never does that. He is there because he loves them. And as that love, he's the soul winner in their midst. I want you to see an image, and it's a familiar one, at least to me. Because John took one look at Jesus Christ and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All through John's, both his gospel, his letters, and even into Revelation, he represents Jesus as the Lamb. And when you talk about a Lamb, you talk about sacrifice. The picture that comes to my mind is of a Lamb that has somehow been separated from the flock and wanders on a dark and stormy night where the rain is falling and the wind is howling, falls into a ravine of sorts to where there's no way for him to get out of that situation. Cold and wet and bedraggled and helpless and shivering, this lamb is there when you begin to hear the howls of a wolf pack looking for someone to devour because they're hungry. And there we come upon the scene as this lamb backed up in this ravine, and first all we see are those red eyes of the wolves, but then they materialize out of the darkness, six or seven of them. This lamb is completely helpless and trapped against the end of the ravine. That's the image sometimes that I believe that we are to see of Jesus in the temple. He is a lamb led to the slaughter, even though he makes not a word. Now, no analogy is perfect, so I have to amend this analogy just a wee bit. Because first of all, Jesus is not helpless and he's not afraid at all, okay? And secondly, he didn't lose his way and just happened to end up in that ravine. He is there because he chose to be there. He is there because he's the Son of God and God sent him to be there. So his place in that ravine as the lamb surrounded by wolves is by choice and by the eternal decree of God. He is there as a sacrifice. He has been given up as a sacrifice to these hungry wolves. And brothers and sisters, we cannot speak of the sacrifice that Jesus gave. We cannot speak of the cross without first speaking of the unfathomable love of God, because that is the picture of love. The picture of Jesus as the lamb led to the slaughter, surrounded by these wolves. I don't know where it was. I many years ago, I read a story, kind of an horrific story, because it really made an impression in my mind. Somewhere up in the Amazon headwaters in the jungles of Peru, many rivers and streams and tributaries would run through the land and then funnel into the Amazon River as it became a great river. Well, there was a problem with these rivers and streams and tributaries in that they were infested with piranhas. And most of you know what piranhas are. They're a relatively small little fish, but they've got huge teeth. and they hunt in great packs. And when some unsuspecting animal wanders into the water and that first strike occurs and the blood is, the scent of that blood permeates the water, they just converge on that animal. And within a matter of minutes, if not seconds, they have eaten it down to the bone. That's what piranhas do. Well, this posed a major problem for the shepherds and the herdsmen of the area, because quite often they would have to get their flocks across the river or the tributary. How to do it when they're infested with piranhas? So what they would do is they would go upstream and they would take one lamb or one sheep or one calf or something out of their flock, and they would lead it into the middle of the water and they would tie it there, tether it in the midst of the stream. And when the inevitable happened, when there was that first strike and the blood permeated the water, all of a sudden the piranha from everywhere would just come and devour that sacrifice that had been made. But while they were eating that one person or that one sheep, the rest of the flock, the shepherds would lead them downstream safely across the tributary. And that's the way they would make it through those waters. Well, that's the kind of love that we see in Jesus as he is that animal. I mean, that's, again, that's not the perfect example. The perfect example or the perfect analogy would be not if one of the flock is sacrificed so that the rest of the flock could be saved, but if the shepherd went into the water and willingly and voluntarily allowed himself to be eaten alive so that the flock could make it safely through the water so they could be safe. That's who Jesus is. And that, I believe, is the image that John wants us to see of a soul winner who is so in love with those he wants to share the gospel with that even though they're like piranhas and wolves ready to attack him, that he is holding out, that he is continuing to share the words of love with them. But John is not just presenting Jesus to us as having the words of love or being a lamb that was sacrificed. He's also a messenger lamb. You see, Jesus has come from the Father with the words of light. He has brought the words of truth. We can equate truth and light. He says, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus is saying, "I have come with a message." Now, don't accuse me of being silly, but let me go back to our analogy of the sheep and the wolves, okay? And just stay with me because I have a point. Imagine, if you will, that this poor little lamb is up against that ravine and the wolves begin to crowd in upon him and they're going to have him for supper and they're drooling. They can taste the blood already, and just when they're ready to pounce, the sheep says, "Wait a minute, I have a message for you. I just kind of hold where you are. I'm not here by chance. I'm not here because I got separated from the herd. I came here on my own accord because I have been given a message that I need to share with you. And the message is simply this: you're all going to die. You're all going to perish. And unless you believe in me with heart and soul, unless you exalt me, unless you set me up and worship me, unless you make me your leader, your guide, you are all going to perish." Well, the wolves look at each other and they say, "Really? Is this guy for real? You and what army? Who's going to protect you? You're all by yourself. You're a helpless lamb. And we have all the power and strength, and we're about to devour you." And yet, even though they insult that lamb and laugh at him, the lamb continues to say, "You don't understand. There's a door. And I'm on the other side of that door. And I represent the light of heaven. And I have come to share the light with you. If you will trust in me, I am that door through which you can go and have relationship with the Father. If you don't, you will die in your sins. If you don't, you will perish." Once again, now you can see why the Jews responded where they did, why they did respond. He's crazy. He's got a demon. He must be completely insane. And so they fall upon that lamb and rip him to shreds. And even as they do it, the lamb continues to say, "I came with a message. I am here from the Father. I have been sent. And it is to warn you But the train you're on is going the wrong direction. The boat that you're on is going to sink, and the building you are in is going to burn up. And unless you put your trust in me, you will surely die. These are the words of light. And these are the words that Jesus is sharing in that environment. He's also sharing the words of life. And that has been evident throughout this entire discussion. Over and over and over again, Jesus has made statements like, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I have, Jesus is saying, a direct connection with the Father. You see a person amongst you, and you don't see any strings attached. However, what I'm trying to tell you is the Father and I are one. I am here as his representative. And even though you cannot see the relationship and the inseparable bond between myself and the Father, that bond exists. And I have come to share his words of life with you. Yet another analogy. I'm going to kind of give my age away here. Some of you will remember this. Many of you won't. Back in the days before Google and the internet and search engines, when I can jump online and find out anything I want to know about anybody anywhere in the world, amazing amount of information at my fingertips, when we wanted to find services or who might do something for us, we turned to this big sort of hard-to-handle book that had yellow pages that would appear on our doorstep every year. There were the yellow pages. And in those days, if you wanted to find something out, you always went to the yellow pages. Kay and I had a business. And one of our businesses, we advertised in the yellow pages, and we got most of our new business from those advertisements. Now, in those days, the yellow page had sort of a jingle. They had a motto. And that was, "Let your fingers do the walking." And that's the way that they sold their yellow pages. And I can remember a TV ad that they had at one time. And it was sort of a mock little town with a main street. And if you're listening and you can't see me, I'm holding out a palm faced upward with my other hand, with my index and middle fingers, I'm walking on that flat surface. And what it showed, the whole advertisement was, "Let your fingers do the walking." And the finger would walk down Main Street and do all the shopping that needed to be done because the fingers were representative. Now, it wasn't just a hand alone. It was a hand attached. Yet you never saw who that hand was attached to, but you saw the arm and you saw the fingers walking around. You knew that there was a being, a person, some entity that the hand was attached to, although you couldn't see it. That's exactly what Jesus has been trying to tell them. I am the hand of God and I am in your midst. Yet I am attached to him. I am inseparable from him. And I am the one who has come to tell you what he sent me to tell you, and that is, there is life to be had on the other side of the door. There is nothing but death where you are. So, brothers and sisters, I think that's the imagery that John has prepared for us when we read these beautiful, direct, simple words of the gospel. And that's what I want to turn my attention to now. I want to look at these words and I want to see them for what they are because they are truly, truly brilliant. First of all, as I said earlier, he starts out with that truth formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He says that when he's stating, "I have just come from heaven and the words that I am going to speak to you are the very words of God. They are words of love, they are words of light, and they are words of life." These are true words. I know that many of you are not going to be able to abide with these words. I know that they are going to burn like hot coals in the hearts of some of you. But I am going to share them anyway. They will lead me to the cross, and I know that. But I am going to share them anyway because that is my calling and that is my purpose. That is the soul winner who is Christ. And he is our model. He goes on and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, if you're listening this morning and you cannot honestly say that you have ever accepted Jesus as your Savior, You may intellectually understand because you've heard it said a million times, you must be born again. You must accept Jesus. But in your heart, as it was in mine at one time, what does that mean? What does it mean to accept Jesus? Okay, yeah, I know I have to believe in him, but then you say a simple belief isn't enough. What kind of belief is belief? What must I do to be saved? Are the words that are banging around in your heart. Well, if those are the words you're struggling with, please, please, please listen to what John is telling us and Jesus is saying, because these are those words of love and light and life. And it will open the door so you understand what it means to accept Christ as Savior. Two words here, keep and words. We need to see what both of them mean. First of all, the word to keep. That's the way I would have to describe it. This is just one of those delicious words. It's delicious in the sense that there's such a depth of flavor. You know, sometimes you eat something and it's bland because there's only one flavor. And other times you eat something and it's, my goodness, what all these different flavors are bursting in my mouth. Well, this is that kind of word. It's a delicious word. It is a word that denotes a process or a progression. But in them, you will find hidden what it means to accept Jesus and believe in him first. The first level is to hear, to believe, and to accept as truth. That's what that means. To keep my words means, first of all, to hear the language, to hear the speech, and then to believe in the words. It's one thing to hear something, it's another thing to believe in them. And it's a third thing to accept that as truth. But that's where they begin. To keep the words of Jesus, and we'll talk about what the words are later on, you start with hearing and believing and then accepting what you hear and believe in as the unalterable truth. That's where we start, but that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Because the word also has the meaning of to assimilate, to internalize, to cleave to have the words become part of us. Now, we already studied back in the sixth chapter a very extended conversation on this. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, he says that whoever eats this bread will never hunger again, the bread that comes down from heaven. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Hard sayings that caused many disciples to leave him. But here's what he meant. You know, if you're dying of hunger, a loaf of bread we'll stave it off. There's energy, there's vitamin, there's minerals, there's what you need for life in that bread. But if the bread remains on the table, it does you absolutely no good. You must assimilate it. You must eat it. You must take it into your body. And there it is broken down and it becomes part of you. And that's what it means to keep the words, to assimilate the words of Jesus, where they become part of you, as if they were to find fertile soil, to take root, to grow, to blossom, and to bear fruit. That's what it means to assimilate the words of Jesus. So it's not only to hear the words, it's not only to believe the words, it's not only to accept the words as truth, it's to assimilate the words, but that's not where it ends. Because you see, the word keep has even another meaning. It means to obey the words. Because Jesus has made it absolutely clear throughout this gospel. He has made it clear and will continue to make it clear. Is that if you truly believe in my words, if they have been assimilated into you, if you accept them as truth, then there will be a sign of obedience in you. If you love me. If you have faith, if you trust in me, you will keep my commandments. There will be an outward sign of a desire to be obedient to my words. It's as if the words take root and then they grow arms and legs because there's action that comes from the words, actions of obedience. But even that is not the full meaning of the word keep. Not only does it mean to hear, to believe, to accept, to assimilate, and to obey. But it adds the meaning of treasure. To treasure to the point that you stand guard over those words. To keep the words means to treasure them as your greatest treasure. We talked about them last week. We talked about how we tend to try to preserve the things or protect the things that we have that are temporal and passing away. And the greatest gift we have, which is our faith, we leave wide open to the faith stealer, religiosity. Well, here Jesus makes the same point in his choice of words. If you truly love the words of Christ, you consider them a treasure, your greatest treasure, and you stand guard over those words. People misunderstand sometimes when pastors or theologians get upset or even have the outward appearance of anger when the words of Christ are defiled and when they're twisted and corrupted and manipulated. The reason for that is because those are precious to us. And we stand guard over the words. We're willing to stand up for them, for the truths of Scripture. That's what we saw last night as we studied the Reformation. In century after century, people willing to exchange their lives for the truths of Scripture, to stand up for them. That's what the word keep means. To hear, to believe, to accept as truth, to assimilate, to obey, to treasure, and to stand guard over the words that Jesus. If you want to know what it means to believe or to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what it means. That leaves, what does he mean by the words? Jesus said a lot of words. Which words are the secrets to eternal life? Which words can I go through that sequence? Which words can I hear, believe, accept, assimilate, obey, and treasure and stand guard over and never see death? Well, they're the words that Jesus has been repeating for us over and over again. And once again, I'm going to do this in reverse. They're the words of love and light and life. They're the words, if we turn that around, they are the words who first of all tell us who Jesus is. Answers the question, who are you? I am the Son of God. They answer the second question, who sent you? I have been sent by my Father. He has sent me here with a message for you that you need to hear. I have been sent with the light. I have come with life. I have been sent with the life. And why did you come? I came with the words of love because I have come to be a sacrifice to die on the cross in exchange for you and your sins and that which separates you from God. Those are the words that Jesus has been saying over and over again in so many different ways. Who I am, who sent me, and why I am here. Those are the words of love, light, and life in reverse. That is why Jesus has come. Those are the words that he wants us to understand, perhaps brought out in that great statement when he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Brothers and sisters, they're also the words of faith, and that's why this whole discussion boils down to faith. Going back to that analogy with Jesus in the light, inviting those people to come through the door and the people in the darkness, holding on to the darkness, Jesus is asking them to have faith and trust and belief in him, to hear his words, to believe in him, accept him as truth, to assimilate them, obey them, treasure them, stand guard over them, come into the place that he is filled with love and light and life. Those are the words that he has said. And he has explicitly stated, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. That says it all. I am the Son of God. And if you look upon me and believe in me, who I am, then you will have eternal life. He also says you need to believe on what I did. He said earlier in John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That, brothers and sisters, is the core of the gospel. To believe in who Jesus is, to believe in who sent him, to believe in what he did. The words of love and light and life. Well, there's a promise that comes with those words, and he ends this beautiful verse with that. He says that, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What a glorious statement that is, especially in the context of John. Because you see, John has been talking about eternal life over and over again in many different ways. But he almost always states it positively. He almost always talks about it in the term of, you will have life. For instance, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's all positive. But here, not that it's negative in the sense that it's bad, he speaks the reverse statement. Whoever keeps my word will never see death, will never die. And that brings the focus, the emphasis on death and the glorious truth that we have in the Gospels. You see, brothers and sisters, when our first parents fell in the garden, three great enemies were unleashed on the human race. First, sin that separates us from God, that sin that stands in the way where a holy God can no longer have fellowship with us unless something is done with that sin, that has been the great enemy of humankind. Then there was the spiritual death that resulted from that sin because we were separated from God, no longer in fellowship with Him. And so therefore, because our first parent sinned, that sin is imputed to us even in our conception and passed down through all the years. And so therefore, we, as Paul said, are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead spiritually, on the wrong side of the door, in the land of hatred and darkness and death. And finally, the third great enemy was physical death. We were not designed to die, brothers and sisters. We were designed to live forever. The deterioration of our bodies as we grow older is a result of the fall. And finally, our bodies poop out altogether, and our spirits are released from that body. And so therefore, the physical death that we experience also is one of the great enemies that came upon us at the fall. But when Jesus says, in a negative sense, whoever keeps my word will never see death, it gloriously underlines the victory that he has gained over all three of those enemies. On the cross, he defeated sin because he took the sins of those who believe in him upon himself, and he paid for those sins so that there was atonement, so that there could be forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. Sin as an enemy was destroyed. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that was an affirmation that the sacrifice that was made by Christ was acceptable to him. And the spiritual death that separates us from God is once again the enemy that is secondly destroyed. We are born again with new life, new creations, walking through the door, living in the land of love and light and life. And thirdly, as Brother Wilson read us this morning, the last enemy is death itself. Because not only, yes, our physical bodies will die unless Jesus comes back first, but that will not be the end of us. There will be a resurrection. Even as he was resurrected, we also will be resurrected. To the point where, amazingly, Revelation even goes as far as to say, blessed are those who die from now on, for their works will follow them. The keeping of the words of Christ will follow them, and they will never see death or sorrow or pain or tears again, but they will live in the glory of the Father from then on. Oh, my dear friends, this is all about faith. It is the core essence of the gospel is belief and trust and faith. It takes faith to walk through that door. If you are on the side of that door, on the wrong side, and you hear the words of Christ, he is asking you to believe enough to let go of the place where you live. Let go of the hatred and darkness and death that surrounds you and walk into his glorious light. The words of love. We can never understand how much Jesus loves us. We can never understand how great a love it would have been to have gone to hell and suffered hell and suffered the wrath of God for us, to stand in the river while your flesh is torn apart, to allow the wolves to overtake you. All the analogies that we used, those are analogies of the love of Christ. And the reason that he calls out to you even now is because he loves you. He has this abiding love for you, and he wants you to spend eternity with him. Secondly, as we have seen, they are indeed the words of life. These are the words that, the words of light. Jesus is the lighthouse, literally, of heaven, and he shines the light through that door into the darkness. And I know what it's like. I know that when your eyes are accustomed to the darkness and a bright light shines on it, it hurts and you shy away from that light. And the darkness is almost welcoming to you. Oh, but my dear friend, if that light is shining upon you, it is shining upon you so that you will find your way out of darkness. Cross through that threshold into the land of light that Jesus offers you. Because that is the land of life. That is the land of eternal life. Life everlasting. Life in reconciliation with God. Healing that which destroys you, both spiritually and physically, and regenerating you with a new heart, a new life, a new creation in Christ. So, my dear friends, if you have not made that decision for Christ, if you have not kept his words, if you've not heard, believed, accepted, assimilated, obeyed, and to treasure and to stand guard over those words, I invite you, even as Jesus invites you, to walk through that door. To walk out of the land of hatred and darkness and death and into the land of love and light and life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your gospel and the simplicity with which you state it. But we are overwhelmed this morning with the fact that you are really showing us the love in your heart. As you continue to share these great truths with people that we might even to say they don't deserve to hear it. But that's where your heart is. That's heart of a soul winner. And Lord, we would ask that each one of us would have that heart. And as I just gave that invitation, Lord, if there are those either here or not here, those listening in, even years from now, who recognize that you are indeed the one that is beckoning them through that door, that they will make that decision for you. They will understand what they need to do, giving you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.